Well, we're turning back this evening to that first scripture reading in Jeremiah and chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, Jeremiah was raised up as a prophet of warning, as I'm sure you all well know, and he ministered from about 627 to about 582 BC. So he prophesied and warned the people concerning many issues, their godlessness, their reliance on other nations, Egypt, often, and warned them of the impending Babylonian captivity, which was to follow not very long after his ministry ended, where they were to spend those 70 years in captivity. And so this might all seem very stern and serious, and indeed it is, but in the midst of his prophecies and his writings, Jeremiah was also an evangelist and a preacher, because he realized and understood that the main issue and problem with the people of God, why they went astray continually, despite their several blessings, their unique blessings, the myriad of miracles that they had experienced, the deliverance from Egypt, the miracles under the hand of Moses, and others too throughout the wilderness years. Despite these things, they didn't believe, really. They didn't have real faith. And so what they needed was new life. What they needed, just exactly as we need today, is conversion. And so it's not sufficient to be familiar with the things of God. Of course, the Word of God is the means by which the gospel comes to us. But knowledge of it alone is not what converts us, but it is belief in the goodness of God, in his sacrifice, and all that he has done for us. So really, he was, you could say, an 11th hour prophet. And he warned the people time and again. And if you read the account of Jeremiah, he was oppressed and opposed and imprisoned, and they didn't want to hear it. And so the question really is, as we hear such a message tonight, how will we react to it? Is this perhaps an 11th hour call to you? We won't always have all our lives to respond. Either the years will pass by, or we will become hardened if we're not believers, or we will drift away. It will no longer be our habit to attend a place of worship. And so the 11th hour appeal is very relevant for us. So we'll look at the verses that we read from and consider them, kind of overview, I suppose, but there's some general points. So in the first four verses of the chapter 2, the prophet reminds the people of Israel of their unique privileges. And he remembers those early years of covenanting with them, where he had promised to deliver them from the Egyptians and lead them as a nation and bring them out and establish them and give them a land of promise, a land that flowed with milk and honey. You read this in verse 2. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. And so in reality, sadly, this was soon forgotten. Verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord, which is a way of saying, I will protect you. Anyone who attacks my people, I will guard them and keep them. And really, we need to stop and start making some applications for ourselves. He has done so much for us. He has made us. And it's such an obvious thing to say that it sails over our heads. But it needs stating again, our very existence, the fact that we're here at all this evening, the events and affairs of our lives, our heartbeat, our breath, none of it we made ourselves. God gave that to us. And it was intended to be as part of a relationship. Not just religion. Nowadays, the world sees religion as something that happens in churches behind closed doors, just a few strange people who go to church still. But true religion was always meant to be fellowship with God, relationship with God. We were designed and made for that purpose, to share in his glories. But we soon forgot those things. And so then the charges begin to be made against the people. And this is human ingratitude. We could read the whole section, but I won't read it all from verses 5 to 8. I'll pick out some verses. Verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and have become vain?" It was amazing, really, wasn't it? Because by the time Jeremiah is prophesying, people had been in the land for hundreds of years. They'd left Egypt previously. And despite all of those blessings which I've mentioned, the privileges that they'd had, the giving of the law, the word of God, prophets, and so on, despite that, they had turned their back on them. They are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and have become vain. Now remember that the word of God is for all ages. It's not just particular to this situation of ancient Israel. It's on record for all of us to learn from. This is a message for us. And we could ask the same question. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, or have people found in me, that you've gone so far from me? What is it exactly that God has done that is so unreasonable, that is so unattractive, so unworthy of your attention and my attention? What is the charge? Well, people might begin to invent a few flimsy excuses. If there is a God, why has this terrible thing happened to me? If there is a God, why do things go wrong? Why is there sicknesses and tragedies? And I suppose that that is the kind of flippant answer that they will give. But they overlook all that God has done for us. They overlook the fact that he's given us, as I've said already, life itself and every good thing. The world, of course, sadly, is ruined by sin. And it disappoints on every hand. But however, you can still see the glory of it if you look. You can still see the wonder of it, not just in the creation, but even in people. The potential. We were made in his image. But we have soon forgotten those things. And the prophet says here, they have walked after vanity and have become vain. Well, it follows, really, doesn't it? It's very simple logic. If you walk after emptiness, vanity, pointlessness, you yourself will become like that. And what a tragedy. I think speaks to all of us. What a tragedy that we were made in the image of God. We were made to take in amazing things, to enjoy the presence of God, to understand the world in which we live, to relate to him, to prove him. But we've turned our backs on those things. And the alternative is vanity. Of course, Solomon said famously, didn't he, in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And what a tragedy that will be the sum total of so many lives. What was it all for? And the charges here. And these verses touch on it also. Jeremiah reminds them of the deliverance that they had out of Egypt. Verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. Well, these are serious charges. It was meant to be a beautiful land. It was meant to be a place where godliness prevailed, where honesty and trustworthiness and integrity and uprightness. But it was never going to happen, was it? Because Israel, like the world that we live in, is what we call a mixed multitude. Most of the Israelites of old were not spiritual people. They were religious, and they had the true religion of God, but somehow they didn't see it. They went through the rituals, they went through the outward forms, performed the sacrifices and attended the feasts, but at the same time they adopted the culture around them. And that's what we do. We're tainted by this world, the evils in it, the immorality. And it's so prevalent and all-pervasive that we don't even think there's a problem. Our consciences are barely troubled after a time. But we've done that to our lives. You could say that God has put us into the world. He's brought us into a land where we ought to be in covenant with him. We ought to give return to him praise and thanks and real understanding and fellowship. But instead, we have defiled our lives in God's eyes. Now, we're not so quick to see that because we're used to it. It doesn't trouble us overly much. Perhaps at times, our conscience does trouble us. I'm sure it does for all of us at one time or another. There's that deep unease that sometimes comes into people's lives and they can't account for it, but it's really a kind of guilt. They've done wrong. There's a sense that something isn't right in the life. And it's because we were made to be in fellowship with God and we're cut off from him. And we're trying to make our own way in this world. But we get accustomed to it and we defile the land and make his heritage an abomination. That's a very strong word in the Bible. Very strong word. And again, I repeat, we don't think it's so bad. But God is holy, absolutely pure and holy and infinite. And our sin is entirely unacceptable to him. Unreasonable, unnecessary. But we choose it until it just becomes our daily habit. It's like breathing. We don't think anything of it. And we break his laws continually in our hearts. And so there it is. And even the religion of the day, verse 8, the priests didn't really have anything to say. They that kept the law knew me not. It says there in verse 8. So they had the Bible, or the equivalent of it. They had the word. Let's be careful that we read the word with profit. Don't read it as just a religious text with some kind of superstitious or ritualistic significance. No, we're to see the heart of it. And they prophesied by Baal, by demons. Now, I don't think it's going too far to say that we live in a world today that prevails. Its belief systems are really demonic. They're so against God. To say that there is no God, to say that right is wrong and wrong is right, is literally where we've got to now. And we are in danger of being condemned for pointing out that which is right. And that's like it was then. Nothing new under the sun. So this is the condition. And that sounds serious. And it is. And before we go further, we need to think about that. Is that me? Could that be me? Oh, no, surely not. Maybe somebody else. Maybe some deviant person, a criminal. Not me. No, that's all of us. But here's the gospel. As I said to you, this is a sermon. These are, if you like, Jeremiah's sermon notes. And here is the grace of God. Here is the heart of God. Despite those very serious charges, and really we could spend more time emphasizing them, but we've said enough. Despite that, verse 9, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's mercy. Do we deserve any of this? Are we not ripe for judgment? Shouldn't God call us to account? But despite whatever we've done in our lives thus far, no matter how far we've gone from him, no matter how wrong we've been, how wrong our thinking is, yet the gospel pleads with us. God is the offended party. He's done nothing wrong. He's done everything right. the infinite, holy, pure God, why should he make the first move? Shouldn't it be us? Shouldn't we be repenting in sackcloth and ashes? Shouldn't we be ashamed? Well, Jeremiah, in a sense, is shaming those people, isn't he? He's pointing out their iniquities. I wonder if they felt any of that shame. I wonder if you do. But here's the pleading. Wherefore I will yet plead with you. Isn't that beautiful? Despite everything, I will plead with you, God says. I will reason with you, because I would put my love upon you, because I would restore you, because I would give you new life, and I would deal with your sins. That's the pleading of God. I will plead with you, verse 9, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. This is the gospel for all ages. That's why we're still preaching the same gospel, same sermon that Jeremiah gave. We're giving it today because, as the scripture prophesies effectively, this gospel will be for children's children down through all generations until the return of the Lord. But then we want to look over this sin. I have to come back to it, I'm afraid, but there will be gospel reasoning here. The magnitude, the scale of what Israel did can hardly be understated, or overstated rather. And here it is. Jeremiah sets it out for us. What have they done? What is their folly? And we must add, what is our folly? Verse 10. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedah and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. So what he's saying there, he says, just hold on. Look at this. Look at what you people have done, Israel, and look at what we've done. Look around everywhere in the known world. Has anybody done such a foolish thing? Has anybody been so unwise, so reckless? And this is to shock us. This is to awaken us. And he says, has a nation changed their gods which are no gods? In other words, has any pagan nation who hasn't had your privileges changed their gods, decided, well, we've had enough of Baal, and we'll invest in another god? Now, to be fair, they did add endless gods, that's true. But they were at least loyal to them. They didn't abandon them. They kept their religion, their faith in those gods, which, as the prophet says, were no gods. But even though they weren't gods, they were inventions of the mind, nevertheless, they were loyal to them. But Israel has abandoned the true God. And my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And that's the charge against us, friends. We've chosen the world. We've chosen things which are not gods. We've chosen things which will never bring us any peace or happiness. We've chosen to believe in this world, that if we invest our time and energies, our money, our careers, then we will be happy. The pursuit of happiness, isn't that the quest of men and women? Isn't that, if you ask the man on the street, what's the point of life? I'm sure you'll get a variety of answers, but a common one will be happiness, peace, meaning. It's fundamental, isn't it, to the human condition. We're not robots, we're not animals. We've been designed to have fulfilled lives. And yet what we've done is we've changed the glory of God. We've rejected God. The mindset is, well, whatever it isn't God. How were we made? Well, I believe in evolution. Or even if evolution isn't right, I know one thing for sure, it's not God. And that's the mindset. We reject God before we even think about it. Have you done that? Have I done that? Well, I did. Yes, of course I did. We rejected God and we pursued things which are no gods. Change the glory for that which doth not profit. This is not deep theology. The prophet is telling us that if you pursue anything else except a relationship with God, then your life is of no profit, no worth. And that should bring us up short. That should stop us in our tracks. Either we'll be greatly offended by such a charge and seek to disprove it, and that'll be a foolish quest, and waste time and years and energy. Or we have to say, what am I doing? Could this be me? Could this really be me? And that's what we need to think about ourselves. And as if that wasn't enough, the prophet really does emphasize this even more to make the point. So he says in verse 12, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord." He's like, this is unbelievable. What's happening here? What we accept as normal life without God, and we don't see the problem at all, to the heavenly view, to the angels, to God, is astonishingly foolish. That's the language here. Be astonished, O ye heavens. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. And this is the charge. Then he goes on. What have they done, really? What is this awful thing that they've done? Well, we've touched on some things, but we come to the main illustration that Jeremiah uses, and it's in verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils, and here is the one. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and, secondly, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So we've rejected God, described here as the fountain of living waters. God who would refresh us, who would quench our inner thirst, who would satisfy our spiritual need, who would give us that life, new life. We read, didn't we, from John's Gospel about the woman of Samaria and how the Lord says that the water that I shall give shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And in that account, the woman didn't have that, but until she believed. That sinful woman didn't have that. She drew the water from the well every day and was thirsty again every day. Without diverting into that account, that's us. We drink, we drink, we drink, but we're never satisfied. We try this and that and the other thing, but we're never satisfied, because we were designed, as I've said already, to be in fellowship and in relationship with God. We need the living waters. We need to have our sins forgiven us. The living waters are cleansing also. Where do we get that life from? Well, it wasn't from the well, was it? It wasn't literal water. It was a principle of life that Christ would impart to those that believed in him. Was he just like a genie? He would dispense this? No. It came from his merits. It came from what he did on Calvary's cross. It came because we were spiritually dead, because our sins had condemned us and drawn the life out of us, so that we were, as we were considering with the Good Samaritan, we were half dead. But through what he did on Calvary's cross, he can dispense that living water. New life, birth from above, and the water that wells up continuously, day and night, lifelong, beyond eternity. Though the outer man, the body will perish, the soul is refreshed because we've confessed our sins, because we've faced up to our need. But you see where you have to be at. Do you remember the charges that have been made? We have to own those. We have to look and be horrified ourselves. I'm not saying in the greatest extreme, but at least to acknowledge, yes, that's me. I was pursuing vain things. I had trusted entirely in this world. I believed that I could be happy from those things. But it's not just an unwise course in terms of happiness, it's an offensive course. It's one that accrues the guilt of sin, because we increase our sins and our minds become increasingly dark. How dark must have been the minds of those ancient Israelites to actually believe that lifeless idols could be more powerful than the eternal living God? What happened to their thinking? They must have abandoned all reason. It's the only conclusion. But then the second charge, the second evil, is what they did instead. So they abandoned God. We don't need God, though he would give us everything. We have another plan. And that's what we do in our lives. We don't need God. There is no God anyway. I'll make my own way. I have my own schemes. I don't need to depend on religion. And often, as we're charged with hypocrisy and superstition, that's what we say to justify it. I'm better than that. I'm an individual. I can make my own life. I don't need the forgiveness of God. And so we pursue that course, and this is what happens. Jeremiah describes it to us. This is what we did. This is what they did. And they did this literally, of course, in their ordinary lives. They needed to. And hewed them out cisterns, halfway through verse 13, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So he says, well, this is the equivalent of what you've done. In those days, of course, in drier regions where there perhaps wasn't access to a well or a river or stream, then they would collect the water that ran off the hillsides. And they would hew out or dig out what were termed cisterns, often in a kind of soft rock, I suppose, perhaps a sandstone or limestone, or by other means. And those cisterns would literally collect the water that ran down the hillside, so they would have a supply of water, which is reasonable enough for your homestead. But Jeremiah is now saying, this is, in your life, what you've done. You said, I don't need God, so to sustain myself, I'm going to create my own system and cistern. Those cisterns of water, if you think about it, could not have been the most hygienic. There was no purifying schemes. These were ancient times. The water would have run, as I said, off the hillside. Who knows what would have washed into that water? Who knows? There would have been livestock all over the place. How many bugs and germs would have been there? There's an application even in that. The water that we drink, what we imbibe, what we think about, what we dream about, what we hope for, is tainted. It's spoiled. There are harmful things in there that we can't see. There are microscopic things in that water which would have made the drinkers of it ill. And as we imbibe this world's water, its values, it is spoiling our soul. It's damaging us internally, spiritually. We may have the purest water in our houses. We may drink bottled water, filtered water. Our bodies may be fit and healthy. But I'm talking about what comes in through the eyes and the ears and the mind and the imagination. That's what God sees. And it's impure and it's polluting. The other thing about the cisterns, because Jeremiah mentions, is that they're cracked anyway. Inevitably, in time, they would have lined these cavities with some sort of pitch or perhaps a mud or something of that type to retain the water. But it wasn't foolproof. Eventually, it would crack and the water would drain away. And that's how it is with us. Let me, you might say to yourself, now I do appreciate most of us don't articulate these things, maybe some of us do, but in effect, we say to ourselves, I want to create my life that's got lots of good things, happiness, good experiences, relationships, and even those things are hard to achieve, all of them, aren't they? But that's what we set out to do. But as we attempt to do so, what do we discover? As we think we're getting somewhere, that thing disappears or fades away, rather as the water declines and drains out. And to keep happiness, to hold on to meaning, is unachievable. You only briefly have those pleasures which pass by. And that's what Jeremiah is saying to us. Also, of course, the supply of water was unreliable. It depended on the rain, didn't it? And if there were seasons of drought, then that cistern would dry up and you would be desperate. You wouldn't be able to clean yourself. You wouldn't be able to feed your livestock, to cook. You might have to go very far to try and find meager supplies of water. And that's again this life. How unreliable. And yet, the charge is that this is exactly what the Israelites had done, in effect. Abandoned God and pursued vanity and emptiness and foolishness. Is that your life at all? Is that you in any way? Are you walking after vanity? Remember that. Verse 5. They are gone far from me and have walked after vanity. Or are you walking after things that do not profit? We heard about that too in verse 8. Is that your life in God's eyes? Maybe in your own eyes, you're quite pleased with your progress. But what about in God's eyes? So really, just to conclude, here it is again. This is Christ. This is God, not me, not the preacher, saying to you, I will yet plead with you. Do you hear the pleadings of God? He's pleading for your soul. He's more concerned about your soul than you are. What kindness. What love. That was what it was with Christ. He saw us in our need, in our desperate need. He had pity and compassion on us. He took the initiative. He came to earth, lived a perfect life, offered up on Calvary, as I've said already. So the pleading is this: abandon those broken systems. Give up hope in this life. I don't mean give up hope. Of course, you've got to pursue all kinds of things. Rightly so. Don't invest in those things. Don't put your hope in those things. When you have the fountain of living waters, when you have God Himself offering life to you and forgiveness for you, come to the fount of living waters. I'll read, just conclude with this verse from Revelation 22, verse 7. The Spirit says, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray a blessing upon thine own word. We marvel that thou art so patient with us, how unwise and foolish we have been. And yet, Lord, thou art pleading with us. Yet the Saviour is nigh. May there be some even here this evening who trust in him, have their sins forgiven, and newness of life. We ask these blessings in the name of our Saviour and for his glory. Amen. Sing our last hymn, number 396. Hymn number 396. Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul.